Welcome, listeners, to another episode of Listen, Learn, and Love. This episode is hosted by my guest host and friend, Tanya Miller. Tanya Miller is a licensed clinical social worker, active Latter-day Saint, and married mother of four. Tanya Miller was on episode 501, where she spoke about healing from church-generated trauma, an episode, according to SoundCloud, with over 60,000 listens. Tanya is also the author of a chapter addressing the same topic in my third book, Listen, Learn, and Love, Building the Good Ship Zion. I trust Tanya because of her level of maturity and extensive clinical experience to be an excellent guest host. As I mentioned in my solo episode, episode 731, my emotional gas tank is low, and I've decided to cut back and generally host only LGBTQ-focused episodes. I knew that meant there were other brave stories from amazing people, the real heroes of this podcast, that might not be shared, and was sad about that. However, Tanya and I reconnected shortly after I posted that episode and explored the possibility of having her guest hosts, so these stories could still be shared and delivered on this platform. And I'm really grateful to have Tanya as a guest host.
Hello, listeners, and thank you, Richard. I feel very humble about this undertaking, and I am so grateful for your trust. I don't take that lightly, especially the trust that every courageous guest offers when they participate in this process. I am so hopeful that the good work accomplished already by Listen, Learn, and Love will continue to expand, and that the gentle spirit that has always accompanied Richard's podcasts can be maintained.
Listeners, welcome to this episode of Listen, Learn, and Love. Today, I am with our guest, Kyle Jones. Kyle is a family physician at the University of Utah. He is the author of a best-selling and award-winning book, which was actually first released exactly 4 years ago today, called Fallible, A Young Physician's Struggle with Mental Illness. Kyle's next book will be released on April 30th this year. It is called When All Hope Seems Lost, A Gospel Perspective on Mental Illness in Youth. Kyle lives in Holiday, Utah with his wife and four children, and I am really looking forward to spending this time with Kyle and know that he has so many terrific insights to bring to this topic where there really is so much legitimate need right now. So Kyle, welcome.
Thank you. I'm happy to be here. Thanks, Tanya.
Absolutely. Let's start.
Sure.
First of all, do you want to maybe share some of your story, given that, it's almost like a prelude to this book was Fallible.
Yeah. So when I decided to write Fallible, I knew that I needed to share some of my experiences with clinical depression and anxiety. It started a lot about the time when I was a teenager. I started to notice a lot of these feelings and issues and disturbing thoughts that I couldn't quite figure out or know what was going on. And over the next few years, they kind of slowly built. A lot of the stress of being a missionary kind of added to it. And then when I came back from my mission, I was a pre-medical student studying undergrad, very high stress. And that is when I started having panic attacks. And I thought I had a heart problem because, as you know, with a panic attack, your heart is racing. You're not breathing very well, all of these things. And so I thought, oh dear, there are heart problems in my family. That's what's going on. So I went to the doctor and they said, no, that doesn't sound like a heart problem. That sounds like anxiety. And I know that obviously there is a big stigma against that for a lot of people. For me, it was kind of like, oh, okay, well, that's the problem. What do we do about it? And I think I was just so relieved it wasn't a heart issue. And so I started on medication, started seeing a therapist. That was over 20 years ago. I'm still on medication. I still see a therapist. And as I went further through my medical training, things actually did get worse because of the long hours, lack of sleep, stress, all of these things just kind of combined and all came together. Now, once I had finished my residency and I had been officially diagnosed with major depressive disorder and generalized anxiety disorder for many years, I started to get the impression, even though it wasn't overtly stated, that a lot of physicians were dealing with this same thing. But of course, as physicians, we're too good for that. We don't want to talk about it. We're not struggling. We just got to do what we got to do, and that's it. And so I started writing about it, different articles and whatnot, and just had this huge response of all these physicians that were like, yes, I'm not the only one. You get it, you know, and it was almost like this whole world opened up, not only for me, but for them, which was huge. And about this same time in my ward, I had been active this whole time in the church, still am. And we had a local leader who really didn't understand mental illness. And so it was very kind of old school. You just need to buck up. You know, you're not really dealing with anything big, like you're fine, just knock it off. And of course that rubbed me the wrong way, but I knew enough to know that, well, okay, that's not really how it works. So I'm just going to do the things that I need to do. And in the process of educating him and some of the other local leaders, I said, boy, can we really have like a fifth Sunday lesson or a fireside or something? We really need to get this going. And so they agreed. We did this lesson, had a number of people in the ward who had been struggling with similar issues. They were all sharing their story. And since then, I've done a lot of these in different places, whether they are firesides or lessons or whatnot. But the number one thing that always comes up after I talk about it in a church setting and in other settings is about the youth. It's parents, it's youth leaders, it's the youth themselves saying, I'm feeling this. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it means. Should I be worried? Like, does God not love me anymore? You know, all of these things. And I thought, boy, we could really use a little bit more of a resource from a gospel perspective on what it means to be a teenager and to be developing physically, emotionally, spiritually, and not really understand what you're going through. And shoot, is this normal? Is this some really weird disease? Is this something that's just wrong with me and I just can't deal with it? And so I decided, okay, I'm going to interview some teenagers. We're going to interview some therapists. I want to kind of dive into this a little bit more. And it's actually been really cool. One thing, I feel like in the church as a whole, we're doing better talking about these things and trying to dispel the myths of that it's not just because you have a lack of faith or you're not praying hard enough. But I feel like we haven't reached the point where most people have internalized that message. So we're doing the right things, saying the right things, but that's all well and good. But I don't know that that really fits what I'm experiencing is what I hear from a lot of people. So I'm hoping this will kind of open up the door a little bit for people to learn a little more, to have more conversations, to have more understanding that, hey, the number one thing, there is always hope in Jesus because he loves you. In the book, there's there's three broken records we talk about that keep coming up and keep recurring. And number one is there is always hope in Jesus because he loves you. No matter what you're dealing with, what you're struggling with, it's okay. And that is such an important message that, again, we is hard to internalize sometimes.
Thank you. Yeah, I love what you pointed out about, you know, that there is definitely, you know, a cumulative effect, first of all, of, you know, the many pressures and stressors in our lives. And that, you know, when I think of what young people now face in terms of those external demands and expectations, you know, basically, like, I love that actually you're kind of like, well, it was in my medical training that it kind of peaked. And I'm thinking, I think so many of these youth, their lives are as intense as yours might have been in during your medical training, which is kind of mind-boggling.
Right? It is, I know. But, and I hate being like the old man, but it is so different from when we were growing up, you know, just everything that they face. And you're right. No matter what the stressor is, all of that coming together, like you say, that cumulative effect is so real and is so, can be so damaging for so many of the youth.
Absolutely. And I think there's also something that you point out that is, there's another parallel, right? That for you, you were very keenly aware of the kind of stigma around maybe a physician who is dealing with mood disorders that, you know, no, we're the healers, not the healed, right?
Yep.
And one of the, I think there are many stigmas clearly still, you know, associated with mental illness. And then, you know, with essentially, it's like generational judgment. Like we might look at these younger people and roll our eyes. And there's, I think, a certain stigma around, say, like kids that maybe are on screens more.
Yeah.
And rather than hearing them describe their pain, the message, unfortunately, I think they often get is, well, you've caused this by being, you know, overusing technology or social media. And so rather than offering that that welcome and that community that you described was so essential to your healing in the big picture, it's almost like we just make it worse by judging. Like, well, of course you're feeling depressed because you only look at your phone rather than saying maybe they're only looking at their phone because they're in pain. And that's how they numb out. So to broaden our perspective.
That's actually broken record number two in the book is there is no shame in having mental illness and it's not your fault. And, you know, I think that goes right along to your example. But then also, even if it's not spoken overtly, there still is kind of that underlying message among many in the church that, boy, you just need more faith and you'll be fine. Or you're not reading your scriptures enough. And in the book, you know, I talk about like those prayer and scripture are amazing things and we should be taking advantage of them. But that's not the only part of the solution here. There's so much more to it and so much more going on that we really need to pay attention to what we're experiencing and seek help, ask questions, talk to people. It's okay. You know, it's, again, broken record number two. There's no shame in it. It's okay. And you did not cause this.
If you were to maybe expand on that idea of how damaging shame can be, especially to someone who is struggling with, let's just say, depression and anxiety. We'll stick with those two for right now. How not only is there no fault that needs to be assigned to anyone dealing with that, especially a young person, right?
Yeah.
But that over, you know, to coat that in any kind of message of shame, how that just amplifies what they're going through. Can you talk about shame?
Absolutely. It just kind of, it just builds on itself. It snowballs when you feel that shame, and it, when you look at it from the gospel perspective, that makes it so much harder to connect with the Spirit, to connect with our heavenly parents and with Jesus, that we feel like we're being punished. We feel like they hate us. You know, Jesus must hate me because I can't feel the Spirit. One of the teens that I interviewed had this really great insight where she was 18. I had known her for years, and she had struggled with depression. And she got to this point when she was 14 or 15 of, I am doing everything I've been told I need to do, and I can't feel the Spirit. And so what's wrong? You know, is this not true? Is there just something with me? Does God hate me? And those are human reactions. That's totally understandable to experience it that way. When you say, boy, this isn't working, and so what am I supposed to do? And it is hard. One of the biggest things that keeps us from feeling the Spirit can be mental illness or physical illness or sin. But oftentimes we think of, I can't feel the Spirit, therefore it's sin and I just need to repent. You don't repent of mental illness because, again, number two, it's not your fault, right? And so really trying to hit home that with kids is so important that, you know, that's why I have the broken records in the book, because like, I really want you to understand this. Jesus loves you. He really does. You know, this is a big thing. He and our heavenly parents, the gods of the universe, love you and know you. Like, that's amazing. And that, hey, there's hope in this. You know, it's probably going to be tough. And Jesus may not cure you, but he will heal you if you let him.
I love that phrase. Jeez, you may not be cured, but you will be healed.
Yeah. And that's how I feel like I am now. Like I said, I'm still on medication. I still meet with a therapist. I still have to do all the things to take care of my body and mind and spirit. But I'm able to live the life that I want to. I'm able to function in the way that I want to and that I feel is important to me. And I do feel like that's Jesus healing me through all the different blessings I've had. And that includes the blessings of medications. Or there was one teen that I interviewed who was near suicide and ended up in the hospital. And when we're talking, I said, what a blessing that you had a place like a hospital to go to for the short time to get some of the help you needed. He's like, I didn't even think about it like that. And I was like, well, you know, you're telling me all the help it gave you. What a blessing that was. We don't usually think of it like that.
I love that. And I like that you are helping people maybe like take a different view, almost like, say, you know, the stigma would be, boy, you certainly don't want to end up with an inpatient hospitalization. What would that mean? But actually what it means is you're getting the right help for the issue that you have. And that is a blessing. And so I also am really, I think, touched by this idea that, you know, love is not earned. We don't earn Christ's love. That's not a thing. Unfortunately, I think there are times, there are oftentimes in the rhetoric, the cultural rhetoric around what it is to live the gospel. You know, we come up with these kind of checklists or these sound bites, these small phrases that are there's truth in them, but they're perhaps over or misapplied. I recall vividly a very long time ago, but being in a young women's class and this great teacher saying, you know, girls, if you are sad, what might help you feel better? And, you know, the answer was service, which now is there truth to that? Yes, you cannot serve without, you know, receiving. This is not even a thing. However, you know, so what happens when, you know, I'm sad and I serve and then I don't feel happy? Yeah. What do I tell myself? I don't say, well, you know, that's a nice idea, but it's not quite going to stretch for whatever it is that was, you know, creating distress at that time. I tell myself I didn't serve the right way or I didn't serve enough. Yeah. And then shame kicks in.
Yeah.
Right. And it's interesting. That is the adversary's first tool straight out of the gate, right?
Yes.
Adam and Eve, you are bad. God won't want you near him. He doesn't care what you did. He doesn't even point out. And he just said, like, no, you need to hide.
Yeah.
Right. And so shame will keep us just mired, I think, in some of those experiences that you described, like where you can't really tell, or you're feeling the Holy Ghost. Can you receive the comfort that you so desperately want? And what is interfering? Oftentimes I think it is that shame or that fear around I'm wrong and something wrong about me.
And a lot of people, I think, and a few of the teenagers I interviewed mentioned this, that they feel ungrateful because they have so many blessings and they live in this great place and they have family or friends or people who love them. And so they don't think they should be feeling this, and yet they are. And so that's one of the reasons they fear God may hate them, because he gave them a whole bunch of stuff that's wonderful and these amazing blessings, and they're still struggling. And so, boy, he must be upset that, or not grateful to him for this. You know, that is one of those things that just, again, feeds on that shame, and it just builds on itself and builds until who knows what's going to happen. You know, when going back to the teenager I interviewed who was thinking about suicide, his name was Noah, and he had been dealing with some depression, but he had lost his friends. He felt like nobody cared about him. He had a tough time connecting with his parents. He was an only child. And he was really into cars. And so he thought, okay, I'm just going to drive my car really fast into some cement embankment or something and kill myself. And so he was all ready to do it. And he said, I had this really strong feeling that said, you shouldn't do it. It's not worth it. And he's like, I just kind of sat with that for a few minutes. And then I decided to call like the one friend I still had and started talking with her. And her dad came and picked me up. And that's when I went to the hospital. And I said, what do you think? Where do you think that feeling came from, or that thought? He's like, I don't know. I said, I think that may have been the Spirit. And he's like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. So sometimes the Spirit's still there and guiding us. We may just not recognize that it's the Spirit helping.
I love that. Yeah, we love the idea that, you know, the quote unquote, the Spirit feels sort of like warm and fuzzy.
Right.
But, you know, what we know is that, you know, it's jobs are to essentially comfort and instruct. Right. And so maybe warm fuzzy shows up as part of that at times.
Sure.
However, if that is what we, if we think that's the only thing we can associate, right, with the way that the Spirit can interact with us, then I think we're maybe missing some opportunities, right?
Yeah, absolutely. So with the, in the book, The Third Broken Record, and I think this comes up, this is one of the questions I get most of all whenever I'm talking to you through their parents is, okay, is this normal? So the third broken record in the book is depression, anxiety. Many of these things are normal emotions, and they are actually gifts from God because they serve a purpose. Now, obviously, it can go way beyond that. And when you're talking about clinical depression and anxiety, not only is it the extent to which it impacts your life, but then it goes along with all these other symptoms like insomnia and energy and concentration, et cetera, et cetera. And I loved one of the therapists I interviewed. She's a school counselor in high school. And she said that some of the advice she gives to parents are, if your kid sleeps, gets good sleep for 2 weeks, is eating healthy food and exercising, and they're doing better, they don't have a mental illness. But if they're still dealing with all of these things, even after that, then let's talk. Then let's really kind of move forward and see what we need to do. And I thought, oh, that's great. That sounds wonderful. Now, being the father of teenagers, I fully recognize it can be tough to have them get 2 weeks of good sleep and healthy eating and exercise. However, kind of the overall point is, boy, if we're doing these things to take care of ourselves physically and emotionally, we will be able to tell, do I need more help or am I taking appropriate and adequate care of myself?
I love that. And would you say, along with the, taking appropriate care of ourselves, it doesn't sound like, you know, the remedy is also read your scriptures more, pray longer, never miss an activity. I didn't really notice those in that list of, you know, ways that we, not that they're necessarily bad ideas. However, yeah. Those components are not preventative
yeah.
when it comes to developing mental illness.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And there's, sometimes you simply can't prevent it no matter what you're doing. You know, obviously there's genetics, there's the environmental effects, there's all these different things coming in to influence what our emotional and mental health is. And it takes lots of different things to address that, like taking care of yourself physically, like possibly therapy or medication or whatnot, or, learning to change the way you think and the way you approach your issues and your feelings. Obviously that's the goal of a lot of therapy, is to change that. But you have to kind of include all of these, because if we're neglecting one area of that, then we're kind of doing ourselves a disservice and we're not fully addressing the problem, I think.
Can you speak to the particular challenge that I believe many youth face, which is that unfortunately their experiences maybe with church have been painful, and yeah. that there's a real possibility that that one of the outcomes of those painful experiences has been one that leads them to really question whether that's a space that they can exist in a healthy way. Can I be mentally healthy and have the church?
Yeah.
Versus the gospel, right?
Yeah. Yeah. There are so many different ways that all of us can have some of that trauma in our religious experiences. Yeah. And, you know, from my point of view, guess what? It's okay. I mean, and I have to be careful how I say that, because we don't want the trauma, but if that happens, we're human. Like, that happens to almost all of us, if not all of us. And so, but it's totally understandable where, if you've had a negative experience, whether it's with a leader or a church policy or whatever it is that's really causing you some pain, that's understandable that you may not want to participate in the church. Now, I still kind of want to bring that back again, broken record number one. Jesus loves you, even if you leave the church, even if your path is different, he still loves you. And you are still worthwhile and worth loving. And it can be hard and painful when this is your heritage, it's your family, it's your tradition, and it's kind of the only religion or teachings that you know to turn away from it. But even if you do, God still loves you. You know, that sometimes we do have to step away in order to kind of address that trauma in our lives or our experiences.
Do you think that is a well understood space?
Oh, definitely not. Okay. Definitely not. But I think we all know people who have faced that, maybe ourselves, who have faced that decision. But also one of the things about faith is that faith by its very nature is constantly in flux, right? It's something we're constantly building, we're constantly working on. And if you don't have any doubts, your faith is not going to grow or progress. So it's good to have doubts. Joseph Smith had doubts, which is why he went and prayed in the grove and was trying to find the answer. And that's okay. Number one, Jesus loves us.
Talk about when perhaps we conflate sin with affliction, because I would definitely say that any mental illness falls squarely in the category of affliction. And for various reasons, I do think we tend to, like you had mentioned, look for solutions, at least those that are potentially more faith-based, right? Mm-hmm. In certain religious behaviors, or or eliminating certain behaviors or adding certain behaviors, as though the answer were, I'm just getting this wrong.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Well, it can be confusing. And part of it goes back to interpreting the spirit and interpreting what we're feeling, because, sometimes it may be a sin that's making it hard. However, we're all going to have afflictions. We all sin. But the important thing is our relationship directly with God and figuring that out for ourselves and working on that. I know in some ways I'm kind of contradicting myself where I say it can be harder to feel the Spirit, but we need the Spirit to guide us. But it's seeking out for that connection and that understanding. Even if we don't recognize it, God still answers our prayers. He still gives us a certain direction. He gives us certain understanding. There are times where I pray and I think I have no idea what to do, but I'm not very happy that this is happening. So, help me out here. What do I need to do? What do I need to know? What am I missing? Any of this. And we're all going to go through afflictions like that. And whether it's mental illness or physical illness, or whether it's just life, bad things happen and it sucks. But, we are here to work towards knowing God and understanding Him. And guess what? He loves us no matter what. So one thing about the relationship with God in the midst of mental illness, we know about George Albert Smith, who was president of the church. And during the time when he was an apostle in the Quorum of the Twelve, there were 3 years where he couldn't engage in any church service because of depression and anxiety. Now, he wasn't even able to go to church much of that time. And he hated himself for it. In his journal, in conversations he had with others, he was so full of shame, and he literally thought that he was holding back the church from progressing And so the kingdom of God couldn't move forward because he wasn't able to fulfill his responsibilities as an apostle. Now, he asked to be released for that reason. They wouldn't do it. At one point, there was a family friend who told his children later on that he and his wife began praying for him to be released from this life because he thought, I'm just a hindrance. I am not able to do anything. This isn't fair to everybody else, but I'm not going to take my own life. He wasn't going to do that, but he and his wife were asking for his life to be taken away. Now, the thing that I find most fascinating with this is it was right at that time when he started to improve. And I think there were two things going on. First of all, I think God was listening and hearing and answering his prayers to get better. But second of all, it changed the way he related to his experience and his illness. And his thinking changed. Almost, I think he almost had a similar effect to when you have cognitive behavioral therapy. And that change where he was thinking about it all differently, he was giving himself completely to God and saying, okay, it's all you. I don't know what I'm doing. This isn't working. Helped him get better. Now, again, he wasn't cured of it, like we talked about, but he was healed and he was able to kind of re-engage and develop further his relationship with God because of this experience he had.
I love that. Thank you. You know, I think it's always worth noting that we are taught, you know, God will not intervene if there are opportunities for our growth in terms of growing closer to him, closer to our Savior, that any affliction could hold, right?
Yeah.
There's also this idea that I think ties from that story and also kind of loops back to the ones when you're talking about the young man and his inpatient psychiatric stay, that there's a developmental stage, a kind of early to mid adolescence, where we call them tasks, right? Are either a child develops what we call industry or inferiority, right? And industry essentially is what we want children to find within themselves. And it means they can solve problems, which if they're going to do that, they get to fail and then try again and not be shamed for it or not get a message of no confidence from the adults in their life, right? And inferiority develops, ironically, when parents and other adults like overdo it. They don't want their child to feel the kind of that pain of failure. And so they overcompensate and kind of like the classic helicopter parent kind of thing, right? So God is not a helicopter parent, not even close. He wants us, he lets us struggle. We have to develop industry. And he'll certainly never interrupt that, even though we might really just want him to.
Right. So. Well, and that also reminds me, one of the therapists I interviewed said that she actually doesn't see full clinical anxiety and depression among most of the teenagers that she meets with. She said, I feel like most of them have an adjustment disorder because as teenagers, they have much less control over their environment. If your parents decide they're going to move, you have no say in it. You just have to go along with it. And that kind of goes along with, boy, I just have to turn myself over to God in this instance because I have no control over what's happening. And I thought that was so interesting that, that when you think about what they're actually experiencing, it can be totally different from our perspective as adults of this is what you are experiencing, but it's more meeting them where they are and understanding them. In fact, I think one of the biggest themes that came out from my interviews with teenagers was them saying talking about their issues was more helpful than anything else. One of the teenagers named James, who had really bad OCD and anxiety, said, how am I going to progress if I'm not talking about it? Mm-hmm. And another one said, you know, I asked him what was the most helpful thing for him. He said, well, I was talking about my feelings. And sometimes it's hard. Maybe you don't know who to talk to about it, who is someone you can trust with those. But they all found someone who loved them, whether it was a family member or friend, or sometimes it was a church leader, someone who cared about them that they could open up to. And that really started this whole process. And that's, we need to have that in order to understand how to turn ourselves over to God and fully embrace and accept his love and have the experiences that we need to and get through them with his help.
I love that idea that, and you bring this up again and again in the book, that there are always people here who will help. Mm-hmm. And if we can't think of who they are right off the top of our heads, well, maybe some trial and error might be involved, and that would be okay. Yeah. But there will always be someone.
Yeah.
All right. Let's maybe pivot a little bit and speak to the idea as a parent and to, you know, knowing that there are parents probably listening to this podcast wondering, what do I do if I think maybe something's wrong? And let's say my kid does not want to talk about their feelings, which is not uncommon, right? What perspectives are useful? What resources outside of them might be most valuable? What do you recommend?
Yeah, it can be tough. Like I said, I'm a father of teenagers, and of course they're great kids and I love them. Sometimes I have no idea what they're thinking and they have no interest in telling me what they're thinking or feeling. And you know what? That is their right as an individual. We would love it if they opened up to us so that we could help them as much as we can. But the number one thing that we can do as parents is to love them. Just love them, love them. And we don't love them so that something will happen. You're not supposed to show love so that they will talk to you. You show love because that's the point, is to love both all of us as children of heavenly parents, but then also our own children. We do love them because they're ours, because they're God's, because they're there, because they are worthy of love. And so, first of all, it's loving them. Now, one thing I have found very helpful as well is just being completely honest. I mean, obviously, that's a wise thing we should be doing anyway, but especially with teenagers. And there have been times with my teenagers where they may be working through something, and I'll say, I have no idea what to do, but I love you, and I want to support you and help you in any way that I can. And that they really respond to that. Instead of saying, well, this is what we have to do, this is what, you know, has to be done in order for you to feel better or whatnot, just be honest with them. Say, I don't know what to do. And, you know, it really goes a long way. And then you kind of grow together and deal with the issue a little more together. One thing that is also very common that I find extremely unhelpful is when, you know, you will be explaining to someone, whether it's your parents or someone else, of some sort of thing you're struggling with, and it's a big issue for you, and they say, well, you know, could be worse. You could be somewhere else starving. At least you have food, or at least you have, you know, whatever. And that's true, but don't belittle their experience, you know, just because other people may have it worse, which is awful, doesn't detract from what we may be experiencing ourselves. And so that's one thing I see parents often do, is just trying to change that perspective, which, I mean, that's a great thing to keep in mind, but to just throw it at them isn't always very helpful.
Right. Yeah. I mean, it goes back to, I think, what you were talking about with these young people that wonder, you know, am I allowed to have these experiences because I have such obvious, especially like material blessings, right? Yeah. And the answer is yes. Yeah. We can feel gratitude and frustration or sadness. Like, it's not like we can only feel one thing at once.
Yeah.
And in no way does experiencing depression or anxiety negate gratitude at all.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, you're right. That kind of the minimization of anyone's lived experiences, that's not for us to do, whether it's a parent or anyone. If someone is going to share their story with us, we treat it as sacred. Yeah. And we take them at their word and meet them where they're at, rather than say, oh, let me tell you exactly what you need to know.
Yeah.
And unfortunately create a pretty big space between ourselves and that youth in doing so.
Yeah, absolutely.
There's something else I wanted to kind of, what you're saying reminded me of, and it's something I run into in my practice is when teens will tell their parents, you are disappointed in me. Mm. And this is often linked to church. Sometimes it's grades, other kind of performative things where there's behaviors that are observable. And the teen says, you know, I am a disappointment. I've let you down. Mm-hmm. And I do that all the time. And the parent says, no, you don't. Mm-hmm. And so how do we work with that one? And what I've found is majority of cases, the kid is right. There is disappointment hanging in the air. They can feel it. The attribution error is that it's not that the parent is disappointed in their child. Mm-hmm. The parent is disappointed that the answers they have, especially when they're gospel-centered answers, they aren't working for their kid. So the thing that has helped them most, perhaps, in life, and they see their child struggle, and they're like, oh, I got the answer. It's right here. And their kid says, that doesn't work for me. And so the disappointment, it's not in the child. It is real, but it's in the disappointment. I love that you said, you know, I don't know is a really good answer most of the time, because we don't know what it's like to be them. We can guess what a solution might be. But this disappointment that the best thing that I can think of isn't going to help them right now.
Yeah.
And that can be really a tender moment for a parent when we definitely want to rely on our Heavenly Father to guide us in, like, okay, this kid's on loan to me. How do you want me to work with this, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And so as a parent seeking the Spirit to guide you, for that very reason of, hey, Heavenly Father has insight into this kid that I don't have that I could really use right now to help them. And it can be hard to kind of give up release your control to God and let Him take over and guide you and help you know what to do. And that's hard. But in situations like this, that's usually needed. And that's what helps all of us grow. But again, if we're open with our teenagers, they tend to respond really well to that. And I mean, I think everyone responds well to that and say, I don't know what to do, but we're going to really try to have God help us as much as we can. But you don't want to get caught in that trap of, well, we're just going to pray more and the solution's going to come and that'll be it. You know, we are also going to talk to your doctor or, you know, see if a therapist might be helpful, or, you know, do these other things to really try to address the problem as a whole and from all these different angles.
Yeah. I like that you point out that that it is essential for parents to guide a lot of the identifying options or resources, right? Mm-hmm. When, you know, a kid doesn't necessarily, you know all of the kind of alternatives there are to for receiving the support that might be helpful. And there may be some trial and error involved. The thing that kind of showed up for me there was I know a lot of parents that they fear that if my child potentially needs this type of help, I'm the problem. I have caused this. We were talking about how, you know, for a kid to never be like, look, you didn't do anything wrong here. No one's to blame.
Yeah.
And yet how quickly as parents, we can slide right into that space and say, well, it's on me.
Yeah.
Right. If you didn't have such a bad parent, then you'd have no problems at all. And I think, you know, A, it's flawed. It's just untrue. But the other is it can inadvertently pivot the attention to the parent. But if the parent says, oh, this is my fault, then we're not paying attention to the child anymore. And if that is something that comes up, we absolutely can take that up with God in our own time. Right.
Sure.
But being cautious around the type of message we potentially send to our child around where this came from.
Yeah.
And
one of my mantras since I wrote my memoir has become, allow yourself some grace. You know, Jesus allows us grace and he loves us. And so, you know what? I'm worthy. I'm okay to allow myself some grace too. And so we're going to work through this together. And God loves all of us. So should we, you know, and that's okay. I'm going to make mistakes. Obviously, none of us are perfect parents or perfect teenagers or perfect anything. We are all humans. And that's great.
That was the idea, right?
Yeah, exactly.
I really feel strongly that the stewardship I have as a parent is not some kind of outcome that is visible from the outside or even you know, that my child might even describe certain experiences to me, but it's the relationship. That's what I am.
Yeah.
That's what I'm going to, I think, be asked about.
Yeah.
Right. And, you know, how you mentioned, you just said, you know, everyone is worthy of love.
Yeah.
Like that's not, doesn't go anywhere. So sometimes as parents, I think we do have to, take accountability, right. Because, maybe I'm the only parent out there that has, you know, really done some things that I look back on and go, oh my word, my poor kids. Right.
Right. I can't believe I did that.
Right. but to do it in an appropriate way, right. where we take ownership, but, also recognize that the important thing here is the relationship, not who's more perfect or less perfect or any of those things.
Yeah.
May I tell perhaps one of the most like embarrassing things I've ever done as a parent?
Well, it's fine by me.
we're gonna go there. This is how I like to think about this. So I once hit one of my kids in the head with a golf club. I know. We were at a driving range and I thought I was going to be all helpful. And I went and said, can I show you this thing? And which was rude, but he kind of shrugs his shoulders and says, yeah. And he backs up and I swing and I did not look and I grazed him on the ear and his AirPod fell on the ground. And he was like, what happened? And I felt horrible. I said, you know what? CPS is programmed into my phone. Please call them right now. I shouldn't be a parent. I shouldn't be in charge of other people. Like, let's just wrap this up. Like, and then also I'm like, you know, can I see your pupils? Like, right. are you nauseous? Okay? Do you need to lay down? You're thirsty. I'm dying. I'm mortified. I'm like, I'm the worst mom. I was bad, but now I'm the worst. And after a while, he's like, mom, I think that you're more upset than I am. Thank goodness he was not, you know, physically harmed all that much. And I said, okay, so you know how mortified I am. I literally just hit you in the head with the golf club. Like, I'm that mom. I did that thing. But the thing I, believe it or not, I feel worse about is that, and I call it mom-splained. Mm. I mom-splained. He didn't ask me for help. Mm. I called it help and I acted like I was being nice. Oh, but really, yeah. I judged him. I sent that no confidence vote, right? Mm. Like, he's not going to figure this out. He must need me. He didn't ask for that. Yeah. And it sent just a message of that I have something he needs that unless he asks me for it, I don't, right? Yeah. That's not my place. Yeah. And I said, so, you know, I'm more sorry for what I did to our relationship by talking to you in that way that was so judgmental, even though it was dressed up as nice. I'm more sorry about that than I am, believe it or not, that I hit you in the head with the golf club, right? That's bad. And so I think that, you know, that speaks to this idea that it's not hard to take accountability for certain things.
Yeah.
Not tricky to say, I'm so sorry I hit you in the head, right? That's not hard. That's not that sophisticated. But I think as parents, what we can offer and model is that I, you know, what I do want is to take accountability for the way I show up for you. Mm. And then to volunteer it when we can, not to make them ask. So if he had said that was rude, I would have said, you're right. That was, I'm so sorry. It's different than if I can be watching for it.
Yeah.
And I didn't need him to I offered it and he could have remained mad at me to this day. He's a nice kid and moved on quickly. Thank goodness. Right.
Yeah.
But he doesn't owe me forgiveness or anything, but I do want to address that. And I think as we, I think in a way that's a way to characterize what we can offer to our kids, right? Maybe I did respond really badly to when, like, I didn't know how stressed out they were and I got mad that they didn't do this thing. Okay, I can say I'm sorry, I shouted, right? Like, I don't want to talk to you that way. But can I notice in myself that that I was, you know, I drew some really negative conclusions or I was thinking more about me than what my kid was going on? Through, can I volunteer that? I think that's where the safety is in that relationship that I think we have so much accountability for. I think that's where that's fostered maybe and nourished.
And also that's kind of where that honesty comes in. Yeah. You know, it sounds like your son appreciated your recognizing what you did in yourself and it did lead to furthering the relationship, you know, instead of, you know, you trying to cut it off or cut it down or whatnot, you know? And so that honesty, that give and take, that communication, again, that's huge, you know, for ourselves, for our kids, for everybody.
And when, you know, we're talking about, boy, isn't it great when our kids tell us about their feels? Mm-hmm. If I won't do it, there's no way they're gonna
exactly.
take that risk, right? So sometimes we have to be the first to show up that way.
Yeah. And I've noticed that in myself with my relationship with my kids. You know, if you know, like you say, I'm sorry I yelled, but I'm sorry I did it because I did it for this reason, which is not fair to you. Mm-hmm. It's not fair to me. And then I notice them offering more of their own feelings and thoughts to me. And so it does just further that relationship and continue it. And it's important for our kids to know, not only does God love us all the time, no matter what, but we love our kids all the time, you know, no matter what. And even if we don't have the answers, we're there and we want to help and we want to do whatever we can.
I love that. And when we look at the lengths that the Savior went to do whatever he could, right? Mm-hmm. That's very humbling. Yeah. Right? All right. Well, Kyle, thank you so much for, first of all, writing the book. And second of all, being willing to share your insights with me over the last hour or so. again, I just want to emphasize how important this topic is right now. And by focusing specifically on the needs of youth who find themselves asking those questions, I'm feeling, you know, this, and what is it, and what does it mean, and does it mean God doesn't love me, or what? I love how you bring it to its most essential point, which is that, yes, he does love you, and yes, this is happening, and it has a name, and actually there's things we can do about it, and we can talk about what those are, right? So to empower those young people. Anything you would just say to, if there happened to be a teen that listens to this, what would you just want them to hear besides the broken records? We got those ones, and they're awesome.
Of course,
we can repeat them again. Anything else? You can say those again, obviously.
You know, find someone that you can trust, and tell them about what you're experiencing, and be open to different things that can be done to help you feel better. You deserve to be happy. You deserve to feel loved and to feel worthy, which you are. So open yourself up to that.
I love that. Thank you. Any other thoughts before we wrap up?
There's always hope in Jesus because he loves you. There it is.
And I love that. Amen. Okay. Thank you for being with us tonight. Listeners, thanks for joining us for this episode of Listen, Learn, and Love.